that up here? I know these things make it easier to record. I do appreciate Eddie leading a few more songs. That's a hard thing to do, to come and to have to lead singing on a moment's notice. And he does such a good job. And my kids always ask me to lead that Blessed Life song, but I can't follow around the parts like Eddie does. So I appreciate him doing that. That really helped out. It's been a good day. The weather's been a little difficult. Appreciate everybody coming out tonight. I appreciate the elders making this time available to men so that we can preach and that we can keep those skills in practice. I think that's very important. And I appreciate Kyle giving up the time. He has a lot of good things to say, and he could certainly be using this time to start his series on the New Testament and how we got the New Testament. I appreciate him yielding the pulpit for these Sundays that he allows other men to preach. If you turn with me this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 12, in verse 13, I'd like to look at a statement that David makes, something that I hadn't really considered this evening, something I hadn't really considered before I worked this lesson up, and I'd like to talk about it this evening some. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, this is kind of the aftermath of the whole story with David and Bathsheba and Uriah, and I think it's a story we're all familiar with, so I won't go back and read all that scripture, but remember, of course, that David, King David, the man who's described in the book of Acts as a man after God's own heart, commits terrible sin in chapter 11, commits adultery with Bathsheba and then murders Uriah to try to cover up the fact that Bathsheba was pregnant and it couldn't possibly be Uriah's child because he was away at the battle. And in the process of doing that, gets involved with some other things like trying to get Uriah drunk and just a really bad sequence of events for such a good man. I hate to almost hate to say it, but this is kind of a favorite story of mine because I think it does show that even good people sometimes can get caught up in bad things, and David turns it back around and becomes that man after God's own heart again, which to me gives me hope that when I mess up in the things that I do, that I can also get it turned back around and be doing the right thing. But in chapter 12 is sort of the aftermath when Nathan comes with the parable that brings to David's attention exactly the extent of what he had done. And verse 13, of course, is his confession where David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Now, the interesting thing to me was I hadn't really considered before. I had always assumed that chapter 11 to chapter 12 was sort of a seamless event, that maybe there was a few days or a few weeks that had transpired. But if you look at the end of chapter 11, you'll notice that Bathsheba has the baby. And so there's at least 9 months that transpire in between chapters 11 and chapter 12. So David's confession doesn't come for a while after all these things happen. And the amazing thing to me is how does David, King David, go on with his life? And he must have gone on like nothing was wrong, like nothing had happened. So how does a man of the stature of David go on with his life for that long without admitting to himself what he had done? I can only assume that he somehow wouldn't admit it, or that I can't believe that he didn't realize the magnitude of what he had done. I almost think that he was justifying it somehow in his own mind, that somehow he was telling himself, well, you know, I'm the king, and as the king, I should have some special privileges, right? And I mean, we've seen that happen in politics in almost every country, even today. It seems like when men get into these circles of power, they almost feel like that they're above the law. And maybe some sort of thought process was going on in David's mind as he was, again, for such a long time without repenting. Now, why talk about this part of David's life? There's so many other things in David's life that we could look at. Well, tonight I want to talk about salvation, and we'll talk about what it means to be saved. And we'll come back to this story of David, I think. It'll fit, I think. Trust me, just stay with me for a few more minutes. Salvation, if you look in Vine's Dictionary of Greek New Testament words, salvation is the noun, to save is the verb, means deliverance or preservation. It carries with it the concept of being rescued. You know, we have something, a very common item today if you ever boat. I guess in Amarillo they're not as common as they were when I lived in Corpus Christi right on the water. But whenever you go out on a boat, you're required by the Coast Guard to have something called a life preserver. Well, that's the same word, saved, preserve. That life preserver, if the boat were to sink and you were to go in the water, it would save you. It would rescue you from drowning. Another mundane kind of example of that is getting a person, when a fireman gets a person out of a burning building. That's to save or to rescue somebody. Now, those aren't spiritual examples, and I think a great definition of what spiritual salvation is talking about is over in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm a big fan of letting Scripture define itself. So let's see what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, about what it means to be saved or what salvation is. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." So salvation is a spiritual rebirth. Those who were dead are going to be made alive. It's not a physical rebirth. It's not a physical death. That word dead that's used in verse 1 is the same word used in Luke chapter 15, verse 13, where the father of the prodigal son describes to the older son why he's so joyous about the return of this man who's wasted his material possessions and riotous living. And he tells his son, "My son was dead and is alive again." The young man wasn't literally dead. He didn't fall over and then become resurrected again. But as far as the father was concerned, that young man didn't exist. That his father had no contact with him. His father had no influence over him. His father couldn't do a thing to change the behaviors that he was engaging in. It was like he wasn't there. That's the kind of death that Paul says God had rescued, had saved the Ephesians out of. They were separated from God. And to be made alive again would be a spiritual rebirth in which to God now you will be alive. You will be reunited with God. In verse 2, continuing, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others." Paul describes this death as being a death in back in first verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins, and then goes on to describe in verses 2 and 3 what he means by that. What does he mean by trespasses and sins? Well, the Ephesians were living for the world. They were living in the lusts of the world to satisfy the physical desires of the body. And I really think, brethren, if we look out in the world today, that's the way the majority of the world lives. If it feels good, do it. And they don't see anything wrong, most of the world, with, you know, a little bit of drinking, a little bit of adultery. I don't know how you have a little bit of adultery or fornication, but that's kind of the way the world, you know, they wink at that sort of thing. It's okay. You know, in moderation, those sorts of things are all right. Dancing, gambling, you name it. Those were the sorts of things that the Ephesians had been saved from. And we'll see a little bit later in the lesson what the consequences of those things can be. Obviously, from the first verse, it's that spiritual death that separates us from God. But, you know, one point that I'd like to make, Paul doesn't make this really explicitly clear, but if you look in Matthew 12 and verse 30, Jesus writes in that passage that he who is not for me is against me. And you don't have to be actively participating in these things of the world to be an enemy of God. All you have to be is not on his side. If you're not saved, if you haven't been someone that puts on Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism, and again, that's coming in the lesson too. But if you haven't done that, you're on the wrong side. There is no in between. There is no God on this side, the world on this side, and somewhere in between are the people who haven't yet made up their minds. Jesus says, if you haven't come over to my side, you're against me. And so even if you're living a good life, and I was talking to my high school class this morning, that was me when I was a young man. My parents raised me to think that as long as my parents were not very religious, my parents raised me to think that as long as I was a good person, as long as I didn't, you know, go out and kill somebody, as long as I was, you know, being nice to my neighbors, that I'd be okay with God. And I think, again, that's a common perception in the world. But Jesus says, again, there's no middle ground there. It's either one or the other. And I was very happy to have found people that taught me otherwise when I was a teenager in college. And Paul continues, but God, who is rich in mercy, that verses 1-3 describe the state that they were in the world, the separated state that they were in. And verses 4-7 describe more of how God pulled them out of that state. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You know, this word mercy in verse 4 is an amazing word. The word, and again, I'm using Vine's dictionary. I love that Vine's dictionary of Greek New Testament words. But it means the outward manifestation of pity. But not just that. It's the outward manifestation of pity, but it assumes need on the recipient of the pity. So in other words, you need that pity. If it's somebody who doesn't need the pity, you know, you couldn't have physical mercy anyway. Mercy in terms of a physical way of living on Donald Trump. Donald Trump's got every physical thing in the world. He doesn't need your pity in terms of physical things. Now, spiritually, I think he's got a lot to need, but physically, no. So it assumes that you need that. And the Ephesians needed it. The Ephesians needed God's pity. They needed his mercy. There was nothing they could do about that condition in which they found themselves. Not only does it assume need on the part of the recipient, it assumes power to do something on the part of that person who's giving the mercy. And God certainly has all of that power. God has the power to do anything that he chooses to do. And he has the power to say, he alone has the power to save people from this condition that they, this dead condition that they find themselves in the world. You know, the example that I use for that is, you know, a lot of times we'll see these on the news, you'll see terrible situations in third world countries where people are living in abject poverty and, you know, countries send aid to them, but the different factions of the government, they confiscate all the aid and they use it for their soldiers. And so the people, the poor people, they still get nothing. You know, we can have pity on that, but there's really no mercy that we can demonstrate because we have no power. There's nothing we can do about that situation. So in God's mercy and because of his great love, he doesn't want anybody to be left in that situation. It says that he expressed his grace. By grace, you have been saved. His unmerited favor, we didn't deserve it. We were living in a condition that's apart from him. It says he made us alive together with Christ. He didn't leave us in that condition, didn't leave the Ephesians and didn't leave any one of us. And Paul goes on and says, making us alive together, and then continuing in verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So salvation is a spiritual condition. Paul says that he raised us to sit in heavenly places. It's better than physical things. We have a hope and an inheritance in heaven when this life is over. We can go and be with the Father. Now, it's going to improve your physical life, I think. I think you're going to live better, and I think that you're going to do things that will put your mind at ease, not having to worry about what your condition might be. But primarily, it's a spiritual thing. So to be saved is to be rescued from serving the world and from the consequences of a life of service to the world. It removes you from a state where you're separated from God and brings you back and unites you with him. And again, it's a spiritual thing. It's not a physical thing. And a good example is the whole story of Adam and Eve. We understand that when God told Adam and Eve that if they ate of the fruit, they would surely die. Not a physical death. Eventually they did. But primarily he was talking about a spiritual separation, that death that they would die. They were separated from him in a way that they couldn't communicate with him anymore like they could in the garden. But God can remedy that. That's the rescuing. That's the saving. Okay, so what does this have to do with David? Remember, we started with the example of David. Well, I don't think you can really desire to be saved like this, like Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, until you realize what it means to be lost. In the example of David, I think this illustrates it perfectly. I don't think he fully grasped the magnitude of what he had done and what it was going to cost him until Nathan brought home to him the extent of his sin and told him the parable about the poor man with the one lamb and the rich man who had everything that he could have ever wanted and took the poor man's lamb. And as David grew indignant about that situation, and Nathan must have, I imagine Nathan looked him right in the eye when he told him that you are the man. And immediately, it's like a light turns on in David, and that's when he repents. I just think he hadn't realized what he had done. And I think likewise, we can find ourselves today in a situation where we fool ourselves with what our condition is before God and what it means to be lost to the world today. And we it's almost like we think, well, I don't need that salvation. I'm doing okay. I mean, again, I'm somebody that is a living testimony that until age of 19, I thought that. I thought I was okay because I wasn't living too bad before God. And unfortunately, we have a nearly infinite capacity for fooling ourselves about our own condition. One of the other things that got me thinking about this sort of lesson, besides the example of David, which is a good illustration of that, I don't know how many of you have read the Dale Carnegie book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. It's not a spiritual book, but it's a book a lot of people have to read as part of their work or business, especially salespeople. Dale Carnegie seems to be a very good assessor of human behavior. And he spends the entire first chapter of his book talking about how to talk to people who aren't ever really going to accept responsibility for their actions, that are never going to blame themselves for the things that go wrong in their lives. And he has a very interesting quote that I'd like to read to you in the first chapter. And as I read this quote, think of who might have said this. Just think. The quote is, "I've spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them have a good time. And all I get is abuse, the existence of a hunted man." Now, this wasn't a really good person that said this. This wasn't somebody who was just misunderstood and got on the wrong side of the law by accident and, you know, ended up being chased down by the police. The man who said that was Al Capone, the most notorious gangster of his day, a man who is responsible for racketeering rings and bootlegging and prostitution and murder. And he just thought he was misunderstood. And I think we can do that to ourselves, brethren, with regards to our spiritual state. So I'd like to spend just a few minutes in order so that we can fully understand what it means to be saved. I'd like for us to look at what it means to be lost and for us to all take a good look at ourselves. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 is just an example, I think, of what I was saying. Jesus, in the story of Zacchaeus, he says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." I mean, when you look at it, Jesus didn't come. So and if you look at the people who listened to Jesus, it wasn't the Pharisees. It wasn't the Sadducees. In fact, Jesus upbraids them at some point, saying that those who are well have no need of the physician, but those who are sick, which was really a condemnation of them because they thought they were so good they didn't need the Messiah. They had it all under control. It was the people who knew that they were lost that really received Jesus and really accepted him. It was the people who, I mean, were just so far down into their sin that they could see no other way out. It's almost like I use the example of alcoholism. That was something that I also, with my parents, they went through that as I was growing up. And they would not receive help for that. And I'm told that no alcoholic will receive help for that until they have gotten so low in their lives that they finally realize what it is that they've done. They finally are able to say, "I have a problem. I need help." And I think our spiritual condition is like that too. In Romans 3:23, so what's so bad about being separated from God, being lost from God? Romans 3:23 doesn't talk about the consequence yet, but it does say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Brethren, that's all of us. There's no exception. Even those of us who are now in a right relationship with God, at one time, before we came into that relationship, we were separated. We had sin in our lives. Romans chapter 6, just a few pages over, in verse 23, tells what the consequence of that sin is. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the consequence of that sin that we've all had is separation from God. It's something that keeps us from having a right relationship with him. It makes us an enemy of God, in a sense. If you go back in Romans chapter 5, one chapter. That's kind of what is described in verse 6. Beginning in verse 6, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were his enemy at one point. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." And again, there's that statement that all men have sin in their lives at some point. But I want to go back to verses 10 and 11, where Paul talks about this idea of reconciliation. It's an idea, that word means to bring back together, to reunite. And if in Jesus' death, he's reunited us with God, that means at one time we were separated. We were enemies, he describes it in an earlier verse. That's not the way you want to live your life for any amount of time. You can't afford, brethren, because there's going to come a day when we all have to account, and we don't know when that day is going to come. It could come tonight. I mean, I'm so glad that everybody came out and was able to get here safely on the icy roads tonight, but there are a lot of people that are having difficulties with that, and people's lives are ended sometimes in accidents on roads like these. We don't know. The Messiah could come tomorrow, today, next week. We just don't know when we're going to have to give an account. And what we don't want to find is ourselves in that separated state. We need to be reconciled. So God could have left us in that state. One point I'd like to make before we go on to how we achieve that reconciliation. God could have left us there. He could have said, and he would have been perfectly justified, and would have been it would have been righteous for him to do so, because we found ourselves there by our own workings. We just read a couple of passages in Romans that say all men have sinned, and that's where the separation comes from that sin that we've all committed. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, back to continue the reading, and we kind of left it off at a little bit of a depressing place because we hadn't gotten to the conclusion that Paul was really trying to draw. In verses 8 through 10, he gets to the uplifting part of that passage where he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we don't need to be depressed or upset by this idea that there's sin and that everybody's going to fall victim to that at one time or another, because God has provided the way out. God, by his grace, and again, his unmerited favor, if you'll come to him through faith, he says, "I'll save you from that. I'll lift you." That's what salvation is. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, has a very similar passage. Beginning in verse 11, Paul writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." So just like all men have been victim to sin, all men can avail themselves of the gift of salvation as well. "Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." You'll notice that all men need that salvation, and it can purify us from everything. We don't need to be dejected and lost. God can clean us from all of that sin. How's he going to do that? So we talked already about the fact that all men at some point are lost, that we need that salvation, that God has provided the salvation. Well, how do we avail ourselves of the salvation? I'm glad you asked. Well, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, we talked about salvation is by grace through faith. You have to have faith. You've got to realize your lost condition. I think that's part of faith. I think part of faith is realizing where you were and that you need God to bring you up out of that. And that he has, and realizing that he has the power to do that, and believing that only through Christ that you can have that salvation. Acts 2:38, we see another component of that. On the day of Pentecost, when the Jews who had crucified Jesus were confronted with their sin. Again, another group of people who I don't think really realized the scope of what it was that they had done and had fooled themselves into believing that they had just killed a common criminal. When Peter brings them face to face with their sin and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized for the remission of your sins." So repentance is necessary. Baptism is also necessary, and we'll talk about that in a few more passages. Colossians chapter 1 talks a little bit about this redemption. In verses 13 and 14, talks about being redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the blood of the Messiah. It says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness," God. God delivered us, almost another word for rescued, pulled us out of that power of darkness and conveyed us, or your translation may say translated or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Again, this idea of snatching us out of the jaws of certain destruction and putting us in a much better place, rescuing us. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Only through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, only through His blood can we have that redemption. In Ephesians chapter 1, going back a chapter from where we've been for most of this evening, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, almost the same thing is said. "In Him," in Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Well, the next logical question is, if redemption, if this salvation is through the blood of the Messiah, how do we access the blood? You know, back in the Old Testament, they did all kinds of things with blood. They would sprinkle it on things. Sometimes they'd actually sprinkle it on people. They'd dip things in the blood. Well, Jesus died 2,000 years ago. How is it that today we can come into contact with the blood of that perfect sacrifice? And we read that in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 5. And again, I know I'm not saying anything new to most folks here. I think these are passages we're all familiar with. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." Baptism is symbolic of Jesus' death. Baptism is where Paul says we can come into contact with the death, with the blood of Jesus Christ. And just like Jesus died and was raised again and went on to live a new life with the Father, a spiritual life, we can do that too through the symbol of baptism. We can be put down into, sometimes people refer to it, I think appropriately, as the watery grave, because it's symbolic of the death of Jesus. And we can rise up from that grave and we can walk a new life and we can be different people and we can be saved. And when I say be different people, brethren, the change is not automatic. And we understand that. It takes people time to come to a complete and full understanding of what some of these things mean. Nobody believes that, even, you know, when I was 19 years old, I've come to a completely different understanding of what it means to be saved. Motivated at the age of 19 almost entirely by fear of punishment. But, you know, it grows and it becomes something else. And I think that's typical and normal for everybody. One more passage that kind of goes back over the importance of baptism again, the necessity for it. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, where Peter writes, almost read chapter 2. Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." There is also an antitype, or something that's similar is what the word antitype means, something of the same sort of that, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we've seen tonight that all men sin, and that's just something that is given in life. It's kind of like death and taxes. It's something that's going to happen. We've seen what the consequences of that sin is. It's separation from God. It is eternal punishment. We didn't go through all the passages that talk about hell and damnation, but that's what separation from God means if this life ends and you're in that condition. It means an eternity of punishment. We've talked about the only remedy to that problem being the perfect blood of Jesus. And we come into that blood by the baptism, by water baptism into his death. And I've kind of given the lesson in terms this evening of those who have not yet put on that symbol of baptism. But just for a minute, brethren, I'd like for those of us that have already done that, have already become Christians, to consider that all the things that we've talked about apply to us equally well. Because just because you come into that state doesn't mean you can't fall from it. And there are passages that talk about falling from grace, and for the sake of time, we won't go through all of those. But know that we can get back into that right relationship as well. And passages like 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 offer me enormous comfort and hope when John says, first, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We all sin. We're all going to sin. And the truth is not in us. But in verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to continually, even as Christians, be looking at our lives to make sure that we're not fooling ourselves like David fooled himself. And that's the question that I've got for us this evening, brethren. Are we fooling ourselves? Are we allowing ourselves to see past or see over or see through or around or just kid ourselves about things that are going on in our own lives? Or are we kidding ourselves about the consequences of sin? Are we kidding ourselves about our relationship to God? If you are, I encourage you this evening. The water is ready. It's cold outside. It's warm in here. There are worse circumstances under which to be baptized. The water's ready, and we will stand ready to help you this evening with whatever it is that you need. Please, we beg you to consider your situation while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.